I read once that I read this biography about Spurgeon, and I was really astonished by the man. He was something of a country bumpkin. Not trying to insult him, but he was. at least according to English standards. But he was raised by a family that was a couple of generations of Congregationalist preachers, and they were very ardent Bible studiers. And he, when he was 18, he became the pastor of Whitechapel or yeah, in London. And he quickly became the most well-known speaker in all of London. What's interesting about the guy is he never went to Bible college, never went to seminary, he never went to college of any kind. Then I think by the time he was 30, he was the most well-known preacher in the entire world. And he was such a good speaker that he ended up telling his church members, please come at night so that the lost can get in. And they said that his attendance normally ran about 6,000. One of the thing that really struck me about the guy was not his amazing capacities, but for somebody who is considered the best speaker in the entire world, there were people who were not really Christian who said of him that he, you know, they said they called him one of the great orators of England. You know, that he should go down in history with any of the great, you know, speakers. But this biographer who knew him said that after every service, there was a room back behind the pulpit. And he would go back into that room right after the service. He would just turn and he'd go back into the room. And he'd get on his knees and, weeping, would beg God to forgive him for such a poor effort. Yeah. Truly amazed by the guy. Truly amazed by him. He suffered. He suffered greatly. He, early in his life, developed a few different medical problems. Sounded like he had some kind of like spinal injury, like disc pinching his nerves. Because he could only lay a certain way in bed and not suffer pain. I mean, the guy really suffered. And at one point, he had an infected tooth. And you know, they said that before modern medicine, they said that a toothache was the greatest plague of man because it caused such suffering. Well, he was in Italy. He had taken a trip to Italy, and he fell down a flight of steps. And the only thing it did to him was it knocked out that tooth. And he said, that's the most painless medical procedure I've ever had. But I was always amazed by his humility, you know, and by his total dependence on the Lord. That's why his words still, you know, echo down. That was a marvelous time, the gospel making huge, massive strides throughout the world. Just a marvelous time. God raised up men like Spurgeon and Moody, and you had Moody was amazed with the Irish preacher Moorhead, and he. Moody was stunned. What really moved him to greater Bible study and a different approach in his preaching was he heard Moorhead preach 7 days in a row on John 3:16. And he said, He said it amazed him every night. The man would stand up and say, our text this evening will be John 3:16. And he'd preach a different message. And he was just stunned. He said for the rest of his life, anytime someone chose as their text John 3:16, he'd smile, remembering that Irish preacher. But let's turn to the Word of God, you know, because that's where the power is, that's where the glory is. When Pastor Weigel asked me to do this series of messages, I came up with an organizational scheme, and my mind always, I'm very much about order, very much about order. I'll tell you a little humorous story about myself that shows to the point of order, because one can have order without neatness. I was a teenager, and my mom came into my room, and she came in and she goes, this room's a mess. And then she stopped and started looking at it. She said, but it's an organized mess, because I had my books in a pile. I had my dirty clothes in a pile. I had different things in piles, but everything was in its proper pile. So everything was organized. It was not neat, but it was organized. And I've always been a person about order, and I think in outlines and structures. And years ago, you know, when I began first analyzing and studying about the nature of God, I had always asked myself these questions. How are these things related to each other? How does this work? You know, what's the structure here? And so, you know, when we first began the messages, I told you that the first two main logical divisions of God being transcendent is that he is transcendent in magnitude, and that he is transcendent in quality. Magnitude being things you can measure, you know, how much does he weigh, how much room does he occupy, how much can he lift, you know, his capacities. And then quality measures what he's like, and basically how good is he. And last week we brought the first message on God's quality, that God is love. And when I was wanting to bring this side of it, about dealing with how that God's standards, you know, we see that he always acts in what's best, but we see that sometimes he acts Sometimes he sends people to hell. And the question has been asked repeatedly by the infidel, by the unbeliever, how can a loving God send people to hell? And I believe that there are sincere people who believe that there is a God who ask that question too. I've said before, and I want to say again, there's an arrogance where we say, something doesn't make sense to me, so it can't be true, or it can't mean what it says. You know, I'm talking about the Bible. You know, we'll read the Bible and say, well, that doesn't make sense to me, so either it's not true, or it doesn't mean what it says as just plainly written. And that's a lot of arrogance, because I often look at people, I say, you know, one, this was written, portions of it, you know, like the New Testament at least was written over 2,000 years ago, you know, some 2,000 years ago. So do you think at all that they might express themselves a little differently than we do? Secondly, it's touching on matters of the eternal and the infinite. Don't you think that it's going to touch on subjects that are alien to us, that are different than anything we've ever ran across before. And as I said last week, you always have to define your terms, and the Bible doesn't use some terms the same way that we in 21st century America use certain words. Heck, the young people, I hear them say things, some things now that I'm like, wait, what does that mean? I had a young black man at the airport ask me, coworker, I'm just pointing out his race because I've never heard anybody else but them use this phrase. He said, "Do you smell me?" He said that at the end of a statement, and I went, no, I don't smell anything. And he started laughing. He goes, no. You know, do you understand me? I was like, oh, yeah, I understand. I didn't understand that use of the word smell. But, you know, so terms can change, you know, things, phrases and words can be used differently. And so there's a real arrogance when someone says, this doesn't make sense to me. And there are people who have rejected the Bible because they say that the idea of God sending people to hell, and God is love, that contradicts, that you can't have both be true. How could God send people to hell? It's not the loving thing. Actually, it is. Because I want you to go back last week to the concept that love is that which is best. That God is love. God, therefore, is that which is best. And love, when it acts for that which is best. And I decided to approach it this way, this message on this idea of God's standards, of what he won't accept, the way I'm going to do it tonight, because of my conversation with Pastor Weigel. Because when we were talking about it, Pastor Weigel was asking me some questions, and I've often told him this, and I told him again, I said, I love talking to him because he asks good questions, and it helps me. I'll have a concept in my mind, but because I've never tried to say it to someone, I don't have the words formulated. I don't have it crystallized. And so the very act of trying to express the concept to Pastor Weigel helps me crystallize and structure my thinking more so that I can express this concept. And so I got excited. I was like, yeah. It's like I said something. I'm like, yeah, that's it. And he said the same thing. He goes, that's it. I entitled, you know, you saw in your bulletin, The God of Light. I actually, the email was God is Light, but that works too because that's the formula I've been following at times, God of. And it works. But this concept of light, you know, the Bible says in 1 John 1, 5, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." But this concept of light goes beyond the concept of physical light, because the Bible talks about physical light, but it also talks about spiritual and moral light. The Bible uses the concept of light to talk about and describe that which is good and right. And it uses darkness to talk about that which is wrong and evil. And in an extended passage, if you still have 1 John chapter 1 up, I have several verses here. I'll read the rest of it. It says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. I wanted to read all those verses to get the context. This passage is establishing here the concept. See, it's not just talking about light as in the light that's shining from these lights. You know, that's really lame. To just go, oh, what do you call that light source? A light. I mean, that's lazy. It's like the fly. What do you call it? Fly. It's like, I think if there were fewer creatures, we would have like named all of them like that. That's a walk. It's a crawl. It's a hop. It's a squirm. But this concept that we're not talking about physical light, we're talking about the abstract concept associated with light, truth and righteousness. Other passages that talk about this, 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" Isaiah 5:20, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And then John chapter 3, verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." So we see in all of these that light is associated with righteousness, with goodness, with morality. And darkness is associated with evil, with wickedness, iniquity, lawlessness. Now the question is, so we know this. We know, holy, holy, holy. Isaiah, you know, heard the angels cry. Revelation 21:8 says that for all liars and the fearful and the whoremongers and the sorcerers will be cast into the lake of fire. We know that the Bible says God is holy. And we know that the Bible says that God is love and that he loves every man, woman, and child that comes into the world. But how do we deal with this concept? And how does this tie into transcendence? What is this concept of God being transcendent? How does this explain these two ideas? You know, what is the connection? How do we answer this? Notice that the Bible says that God is light. Not that he is enlightened, meaning having light shining on him, but that he is light itself. There are certain concepts that actually don't speak to a positive existence, but rather speak to an absence. If I may, for just a moment. I need to borrow that. What do you call this? What do you call that? A hole, right? Is there anything there? No, a hole does not exist. It does not have a positive existence. We just define it by where it's not, where existence ends. The paper ends in this perimeter, So we call this absence a whole. You can't have something there and it be a whole. There are other concepts that are merely ways of talking about absence. But we talk about them as if they're something. But really, we're just talking about the lack of something. We say cold. Something is cold. But what we're talking about is the lack of heat. You can create heat, but you actually can't create cold. You know, when you think about your, you're like, what about my air conditioner or my refrigerator? Well, what they're doing is they're creating a situation where they're removing the heat. They're not, you know, cold is absence of heat. Death is the absence of life. Darkness is the absence of light. And because these things are an absence, that they don't have a positive existence, you can't have them at the same time that you have their opposite. You can't, something cannot be alive and dead. You can't have something be hot and cold at the same time. You can't have light and something also be dark. This is an important concept. This is something to listen to and understand. You can't have light and darkness occupying the same place. If God is light, he cannot be darkness. So what does that mean as far as the rest of the universe is concerned? If God is light and he can't be darkness, then he can no more tolerate the darkness than this light can tolerate, you know, he can no more tolerate sin, which is darkness, than this light can tolerate the darkness. Where the light is, there is no darkness. Where God is, there is no sin. So when God claims this world for his own, you see, to say, couldn't God allow sinners to live and dwell with him, and then maybe some eon in the future, they might finally repent and live right, would be to ask, can't this light tolerate the shadows? It's not a matter of choice, it's a matter of existence. God is light. He cannot tolerate the darkness. Now, he has made the choice of forbearance for now. But his nature demands that he do something about the darkness. The Bible says that the unrepentant, that all of humanity, when they're born, until they get saved, that they are the children of darkness. God can't, by his nature, by the fact that he is light, cannot tolerate darkness. When God remakes the universe, he's going to fill it with his light. And so that means that there can't be a place for those that are by nature darkness in his universe. They can't be. It's not a matter of that God's hard-hearted or petty or unkind. those who are of the darkness can't be where he is. And his nature isn't going to allow our darkness to exist forever. He must act. And he has appointed a day when he shall, when he will make all things right. So this asking, well, can't God, because he's a God of love, can't he tolerate, you know, the sinner? Is a lack of understanding, because perfection can't exist in the same place as imperfection. But here's the thing, then, you know, they say, well, can't you just allow the sinner to exist in the darkness without tormenting them or torturing them or anything like that? But what we fail to understand is that God is the source of everything good and pleasant and wonderful. The Bible says that he is life. To illustrate it another way, imagine if you were speaking to a glass of water and you said, I'm thirsty. And the glass of water said, pick me up and take a drink. And you said, but I don't like you. Then you're going to remain thirsty. I don't like you. I don't want to take a drink. Then you're going to remain thirsty. Well, that's unfair. That's unkind. That's cruel. The water says, you know, I'm thirsty. I don't want to be thirsty anymore. And the water says, pick me up and take a drink. But I don't like you. I don't want to take a drink. Then you're going to have to stay thirsty. Here's reality. We, outside of Christ, we are born into this world dead. We're not alive. We're dead. We're the children of darkness. We don't get life. You can't get life and reject God. That would be saying, I want to walk outside and enjoy the ability to see everything, but I hate the sun. You can't have life without God. He is life. You live because his presence, his power is working in you right now. So the unrepentant can't have life. They can't have light. They can't have love because they have rejected those things. They have chosen the emptiness. They have chosen the darkness. They have chosen life without love. They've chosen death. I am not saying I know everything that God is going to do as far as, you know, the idea of the lake of fire and everything, but I find myself thinking that it would take no action on his part other than separating the unrepentant from himself to make their existence absolute torment. Because if man is going to exist forever, and you are separated from life, from light, from love, what does that mean? That means you're having an eternity of dying without the release of death. given over. God says he works in you to both to do and to will and to do of his good pleasure. That means that if God wasn't working in us, we would be given over to every vile and self-destructive purpose. Genesis says twice. God said it in Genesis, I believe, chapter 3 and chapter 6. He said that the purpose of the heart of man was evil continually. I don't believe in any way that this is hyperbole, overstatement for effect. It just says it plainly. And then the Bible says, you know, who can know the heart of man? It is deceitful and wicked above all things. If God didn't give us life, we would only be workers of death and ruin. Why? Because he is life. If you reject him, you embrace death. The one demands the other. You can't say, I reject light and not get darkness. You can't reject life and not get death. And you can't reject love and not get absolute despair. Jesus Christ said, and there, said multiple times about the person cast into outer darkness. He said, and there, that is, in that place, shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. They will finally, this is not God imposing on them some alien thing. This is them giving him what they have demanded all of their lives. Leave me alone. Go away. I don't want you. Only thing is, they didn't understand what that meant. Jesus Christ, about the men hanging him on the cross, says, God forgive them, for they know not what they do. These people, it's like William asking for the craziest things at times. It's like, no, you don't actually want that. It's like William wanting to play with his sister, so he's going to take a pencil and poke her in the eye. It's like, no, William, you're going to hurt her, and you don't want to do that. You don't want to hurt your sister. Here, give me the pencil. This is something we need to grasp hold of and understand, because the world is going to constantly assault you. And you need to be able to, you know, I don't like the idea of apologetics where you're trying to prove God to people. Because, you know, Jesus Christ said in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, Lazarus says, you know, Abraham said to the rich man, you know, he says, if you send back Lazarus, they'll believe. And he says, if they don't accept Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if one was raised from the dead. It doesn't matter what arguments you array to try to prove the existence of God. The Bible says they already know that there is a God, that they know it. So one, you're allowing them a falsehood. By arguing for the existence of God, you're allowing them to lie to you and actually say that they don't believe that there is a God. Secondly, you know, there's the idea of, you know, that if they reject the witness of God, you know, from his word, none of your arguments are going to do any good. But I believe that apologetics has its true place as it was originally used. apologetics. We say apology now as in a kind of like a, I've done something wrong and I need to apologize for it now. But an apologia was an answer. Somebody asks a question and you give them an apologia. And it was used in Roman legal circles as the defense, the legal defense. And that's why it kind of came to mean the way we use apologize. But the way apologetics was used was first Tertullian. And he didn't try to prove Christianity. What his apologetics was about was that Christians were being accused of immorality. That was the standard Christian practice. They were accused of incest. They were accused of cannibalism. Well, you understand, when if an unbeliever hears us, you know, mentioning eating of the flesh of Christ and drinking of his blood, doesn't that sound like a cannibal? Or you call someone your brother or your sister and then you marry them and have kids? You can see where they went with that. And so what he was doing was they were making false accusations about our faith, and he said, no, that's not the case. Here's reality. So I believe that apologetics has its proper place, that when someone makes false claims about our faith, about the Word of God, we answer with the truth. We say, no, here is the truth. And the truth is that it is not contradictory that the God of love sends people to hell, but it is demanded by his nature. By the fact that if he is that which is best, if he is perfection, if he is light, if he is life, if he is love, then that which is not those things cannot be in his presence. So the answer is, they have rejected of their own will life. And so they are cast out into the outer darkness according to their own choosing. They are given their will. This isn't a fun message. This isn't an exciting message, you know, to make us all cheerful and happy. But this should strengthen our understanding in who God is and give us an answer to those who would cast unrighteous aspersions against our God and against our Savior. The lost person doesn't go to hell because God is gleefully waiting to hit the smite button on his computer. The Far Side writer, Larson, he wrote a lot of funny cartoons, but he was an atheist. He was an evolutionist, and he was an atheist, and he thought Christianity was absolutely ridiculous. And if you look at his anthologies, you read through enough of them, and you'll find cartoons where he mocks Christianity. And one of them, it shows this computer and a guy walking along the street. You know, you see on the monitor a guy walking along the street, and there's up ahead of him, there's a piano hanging from a rope. And you see sitting in front of this computer is this white-robed, white-haired, white-bearded man with his finger over a button that says smite. And that's how the world views God. That he is just arbitrarily or gleefully waiting. You know, that they say that's our presentation of God. But what we need to tell them is, it's not that God is going to cast you out, but he's going to let you have what you want. He's going to let you have the darkness. You chose to reject life. What's going to happen at that last point? Person's going to stand up and they're going to say, it's unrighteous of you to cast me into that darkness. And God would say, but you chose the darkness and you rejected the light. And they'll say, when did I do that? And he'll say, it says he'll take out the books. Now what that all means, I don't know. But he is going to walk them through and show them their life. Show them how they rejected life and chose death. And then, and I found myself wondering, why does he do this? But it's interesting, several times it talks about him, about his plan. He says that he may be justified in all his doings, that he may be vindicated. And this, what this is going to do is this is just going to prove to that person and everybody in the whole universe that what God says is the truth, and that they of their own choosing chose death. Now, why God doesn't just force his choices on somebody else and just force people to convert? Well, to really get into it is, to get into a message is beyond our time and the scope of this message. But let us simply say that if God were to force himself on you, he would be a rapist, not God. Lord God, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your great love. I thank you, God, that you are of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, that you did not leave me in the darkness, but that you called me to the light and prepared a way for me that I might be saved. Oh, Father, I pray that you work in each of our hearts. I pray that if there's anyone here who has not accepted the gospel, who has not embraced you and received the new life, I pray, God, you might work in them now and cause them to understand their need for you. I pray for those who may be saved that you strengthen them in their understanding of you and give them boldness and understanding and wisdom in their dealings with the unbelieving, that they might have an answer for the reason of their faith, and that they might not be swayed by the lies of the enemy. Bless now, Father, and with this time, I pray that you might glorify and magnify yourself. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray these things. Amen.